Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter number 8, and we're continuing on here, and it's good to see you this morning in the Lord's house, and continue pressing on. It's spring is on the way, and it's exciting to see the seasons change and the sun out, and it's coming, and we're excited about it. I trust you found your place by now, but we're in Romans chapter 8. We have been working through this section of Romans, chapter 6, 7, and 8, that deal with the believer's relationship with sin, with unrighteousness and righteousness. We learned in chapter number 6 that we have a new dominator, something that we can yield to. But chapter 7 reminds us that we're still conflicted by the problem of sin. It's we have still flesh that we contend with and a mortal body that we contend with, the sin nature that we contend with. And then chapter number 8 is where we're at today. We see that our victory comes through the Spirit. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The victory for the saint always comes through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. There is a lot of confusion in our world, the Christian world, as far as the Holy Spirit. But really, there shouldn't be. He's a very clear person. The Bible teaches us he's a very clear reality in the life of the believer, and we should not ignore him. And if we do, then if we ignore the person and the power of the Holy Spirit, then we are simply left with a Christianity that has to be lived through the power of the flesh, and that never works. It never works. And so our power and our help will always come through the person of the Holy Spirit. In the first 25 verses or so, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit and what he does in our lives. And here in simply this, he empowers the believer. So the Holy Spirit empowers the believer. There's different aspects and areas that are dealt with. Verses 2 through 4, he empowers us, or he makes it possible to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Look at verse 2. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So if you remember, I take you back here to the life of the Lord Jesus as he walked this earth. He was always contending with a certain group of people. Who was he contending with? What's one of the groups that he was contending with? The Pharisees, the religious elite of Israel. Now, there were more than just the philosophy of the Pharisees there. The Sadducees were different, but the Pharisees were a major representation of that which contended with Jesus. And their view of the law was purely an external view of the law. If I look right, that must mean I am right. If I do right things, I won't even say do right, because doing right is different than doing right things. We understand that. If I do right things, then I must be right. Well, Jesus really shook them up in the Sermon on the Mount when he revealed to them that what you look like on the outside is not really where it all ends. God not only sees and cares about what you look like on the outside, he also sees and cares about what you are on the inside. So he said to them things like about the law, thou shalt not kill. He said, but I say unto you that if you've hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty of that. Now, that was that was revolutionary to the Pharisees because that was not their view of the law and of religion, never addressed the inner man at all. And so, but Jesus did, and Jesus came to deliver us fully and completely. He didn't come just to make us look right. He came to make us right. And that's what he came for. And so that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, the law could not free me. It could not make me free. All the law does is show me how weak I am, how much in bondage I am. It could not make me free, but the Spirit could make me free. In verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we walk after the Spirit, and not after the flesh. The righteousness of the law then is fulfilled in us. That's only possible through the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, the flesh cannot control the flesh, and the flesh cannot make the flesh righteous. The flesh only puts the flesh in more bondage, but the Spirit makes it possible for us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. The second thing, verses 5-8, the Holy Spirit empowers us, or he makes it possible for us to please God. Look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, remember that word carnal has to do with fleshly appetites or fleshly pursuits. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So think about that for a minute. That in the flesh you can't please God. That's a statement that should make us think a little bit. You know, that means if I come to church in the flesh, I cannot please God. Now I just point that out because going to church is a good thing, right? We should go to church. But you think it's possible to go to church in the flesh in the sense of I'm here to be seen. I'm here, and I'm not suggesting anybody here is like that, but I'm just proposing this so we think this way. We think it through. Even if we attempt to do a good thing through the power of the flesh, it is impossible for us to do it in a way that genuinely is pleasing to God. It's impossible. We can please God only through the power of the Spirit. You see, our flesh gets in the way of everything, does it not? If I do a good thing in the power of the flesh, why do I do it? So that someone looks at me and says, oh, he did a good thing. It's just the way our flesh operates. But see, the Spirit puts all of that in perspective. It puts all of that in the right place. And now it is possible that we can actually live lives that are pleasing to God. So God can be pleased with our lives now. Now, the Spirit, now I'll just, as a side note here, address this. The Spirit is something that works from the inside out, but this is not in any way diminishing the outside. He's talking about walking in the Spirit. That's something that we do, how we act and how we function. So this is not meant to send us in the opposite direction of, kind of the mindset of I'm living as wickedly as I want to live, but you can't judge me because God knows my heart. That's first of all, it's not anybody's place to judge. God's the judge. He's the one who judges. And usually people who say things like that are really already under conviction from God about what they're doing, and they just transpose that what they're feeling from God onto another person or a preacher or something like that. You know, God does look on the outward appearance, but on the inward man, but the inward man is evidenced by what the outward man does. And so we walk in the Spirit, and as we do so, we can actually please God. So think about it today. Here we are, February 2022. If you're saved, it is possible to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, a lot of religion never recognizes that that's a reality or a possibility. All that you can ever do is hope that maybe, if possible, somewhere along the line, you did something to make God less mad at you. But as we're going to see here, as we continue to go, the very presence of the Holy Spirit empowers even our relationship with God, so that we are, he's already mentioned it here, we are no longer, do we have to live at enmity with God, but we can live in harmony with God. That is what the Holy Spirit allows us to do. He allows us to live this life in harmony with the God of heaven. Not at enmity with, but in harmony with the God of heaven. So when a believer then yields to the flesh, we are choosing to live a life that is at enmity with God. Now, I go back to what it said at the beginning of chapter 6. This is a while ago now, but it's a good reminder. Remember this, a saved person, once they're saved, they are saved always. You cannot, biblically, there is no other way you can look at that. Well, once you're saved always. But a saved person in this flesh is capable of doing whatever a lost person is capable of doing, in the sense of we still have the sin nature, and we still can sin, and we still can commit sin. But now, sin is enmity with God, that's what's in the flesh, but we don't have to live that way. Now we can live in harmony with God. So, are you living in harmony with God? Or are you at enmity with God, living it as an enemy? We have that choice as we yield to the Holy Spirit. He makes it possible to please God, verses 9 through 13. He makes it possible to overcome the flesh itself. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's a little note there, a little side note that should help us there, that the Holy Spirit identifies us as one of his. Now, when you think about the assurance of your salvation, I think that knowing the Holy Spirit is active and working is one of the great assurances of salvation in a person's life. You think back, I think it's great for every person to remember the details of their salvation experience. That is great. But you know, over time, no matter what, if it's just based on those details, those things can get fuzzy and the details can... But when you can know the Holy Spirit has been at work in my life, that's another evidence that you are one of his. Now, if a person does not have that, there's a problem. If the Holy Spirit is a real person, and he is, I'm not saying that to cast out. I'm saying that if he is a real person, and he is living in us and with us as believers, we should be able to, even on our carnal days, be able to go, yeah, he's at work. He's there. He's active. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Notice, by the way, the allusion here to the Trinity. He's talking about the Spirit. He says, now if any of you have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of his. And if Christ be in you, the co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Wait a second here. So not only through the Holy Spirit can I please God, not only can I fulfill the righteousness of the law, but even through the Spirit, the very flesh itself can be overcome. And he lays out the case here. First, he does away with our excuse. The excuse is always when we deal with the flesh, the excuse is, I can't. I can't help it. I can't do better. I can't improve. We might say it in different ways, but it boils down to something like that. I can't. This does away with the excuse. So how does he do that? Look at verse 11. The next time we're tempted to think, I can't, remember this in verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, you're right, you can't. But the focus is on the wrong place if you can't. Remember, the spirit, the very spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You're right, you can't, but that's not what we should be focusing on. I can't, but that's not what I should be focusing on. I should be focusing on the fact that the very resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ now dwells in me. I can't, but he can. See, our problem, what we're dealing with, is that which is dead and that which is sinful and all of those things. But he is capable. He is. Remember when he saw Mary and Martha as Lazarus lay dead in the grave? And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and they are there weeping, and they are there mourning over the death of their loved one. And Jesus said to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And you know, that promise is certainly something that goes beyond the grave. But if you remember in how that is laid out in the story of Lazarus, he made that proclamation prior to getting Lazarus up out of the grave. So that tells us that the purpose there of that whole story was not just to make Mary and Martha feel better about Lazarus. Now that happened, and the Lord certainly had a compassion for them. We see that in that verse. But the point of that was to get them to realize this. Listen, I'm going to show you something here that's going to teach you a bigger lesson, which is the very resurrection and the life is standing in front of you. Now, we are not just waiting on that to benefit from for us. We have that now within us. That resurrection power is there now. So you say, I can't. That's a very accurate and correct statement. Because within ourselves, our power is dead. Our flesh is mortal. Our flesh is weak. So that's a very accurate statement. It is a 100% accurate statement. But it should be qualified with the truth of verse number 11. I can't, but the power of the resurrected Christ dwells within me, and he can. He can quicken that which is dead. He is the resurrection and the life. Sure, that gives me great, we'll talk about this later, that gives me great hope for the future. This is the week of the anniversary. My dad's going to heaven, and that gives me, knowing that he's the resurrection and the life, gives me great hope for the future, and we'll deal with that. But the reality is that hope for the future is also active now in this mortal body, to where I can't, I need to realize he can. That's the big struggle when people are bound with the flesh. Fleshly habits, fleshly patterns, fleshly addictions, whatever it might be, is to get over the mindset that says, I can't, and really commit ourselves to the faith and belief that he can, that the resurrection power of Christ dwells within us. When a person gets convinced of that, then the path to victory over the flesh begins. So let me find where I'm at. So he makes it possible. He empowers us to overcome the flesh. He empowers us in his leading. Look at verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We are empowered by the Spirit. We are empowered in his leading in our lives. I shared this verse with a group of young people. Today, I've probably more than once even included it preaching as a part of my personal testimony. But Matthew chapter number 9 is one of the most comforting, comfortable verses that the Lord helped me with in my life's journey. In Matthew chapter number 9 and verse number 9, he says, you have Matthew, he's sitting at the receipt of custom. This is, of course, Matthew is the human penman here. He's inspired of the Lord to give us an account of his calling. And it says that as Jesus passed forth in verse 9 from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. It said, and he arose and followed him. Now, the Lord helped me with that verse, particularly when I was much younger. I would say college age, in that range where I was determined to seek the Lord and try, and maybe at times worried about the Lord's leading in my life as to what should I do? Where should I go? How should I act? You know, what, you know, what's the next steps that I should take? In Matthew chapter number 9, verse number 9, the Lord helped put me at peace there, which is this. He said, all that I do is call you to follow me. Stop worrying about the place. You know, this would have been before I was married. Stop worrying about the person. Stop worrying about the vocation and just determine to follow me. If Matthew, in that sense, had at that point, if the Lord had dropped upon Matthew everything that he was going to be involved at that point, Matthew could not have handled it. Matthew, you are to feed 5,000 people plus women and children. You know what Matthew would have thought if Jesus passed by and said that? Uh-oh, I guess I need to go to culinary school. Matthew, you're going to be used to heal the sick and be a part of raising the dead. And, you know, if Matthew was even able to get the courage to do anything, you know what Matthew would have thought? Uh-oh, I need to go to medical school. No, he just said, follow me. And that's the call to every believer. Follow me. Now, back to our where we're at in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You know what he wants us to do, believer? He wants us to follow him. So when I have power, you know, victory in this flesh, you need to follow him. That's where it starts. That's where it ends, really. It's to follow him. And you think that the person of the Holy Spirit, when the Bible is telling us, admonishing us here to be led by the Spirit of God, do you think the person of the Holy Spirit is capable of letting us know what step we need to take next? And I'll tell you right now, from personal testimony experience, what I'm talking about here is nothing spooky. It's nothing mystical. And it's actually things that are very concrete and very followable. You know, the Word of God, it is amazing how the Word of God works. It is amazing how the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God to lead us in our lives. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about going out in the parking lot and hearing some crazy, you know, voices from heaven and things like that. No, I'm talking about the very real and practical leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we determine to follow him, you know what? He that is evidence that we are the sons of God, and that leading is there. That leading is for every believer to follow. And as we do, it's how we follow Christ. We determine we're going to yield to him, and he's powerful enough to do so. It's a great place to live. It's a great place of peace to be, because you stop worrying about a lot of extraneous things that can, all the what ifs, all that. No, just follow the Lord. Just follow the Lord. He'll guide us and lead us. He establishes, talking about how the Holy Spirit empowers the believer, he establishes the believer's new relationship. Look at verses 15, 16, and 17. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we're going to read those other couple of verses, but just think about what he is explaining here. Think about the concept of the Greek God. We know that Paul dealt with the Athenians, and they lived in such fear and trembling of the gods, when he went up to Mars's hill to present Christianity to what would have been like the Board of Education for the city of Athens there, and he looked around, he said, I took notice that you have all these, and you have one altar to the unknown God. That was their view of the gods, or the God, which was, we live in fear and trembling, not knowing when that lightning bolt is going to come down and smite us, or not knowing, you know, whether or not we will anger them in some way, that we will produce some sort of catastrophic event that will take us down. Might I say, by the way, that the fear of the gods is always present in the secular world. No matter how it is packaged, it is always the same. Paganism produces the same results, just with different idols. When you think about what they feared, think about our world today, climate change. Oh no, we were going to anger the gods, is essentially what they're saying. It's the same. There's a lot of correlations when you look at it. We're going to anger the gods if we do not present to them certain sacrifices. It's the same mindset that drove paganism even in that day. It's this fear. It's this fear of the unknown gods. But he tells us, ye believer, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, this is very comforting when you think about him talking about our struggle with the flesh, which we all struggle with and we all can identify with. And he reminds us here that through the Holy Spirit, we're reminded that our relationship is not one that is out of fear. It is one whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit, verse 16, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So if you remember in Romans, you go back to chapter 2, we're not going to look at it right now. It's very much at that point between the sinner and God, it is God the judge. Every man, he says, will be called into account according to their works. But now, because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blessed atoning work, and the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, we are no longer dealing with him as God the judge in this sense. We're dealing with him with God the Father, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that relationship is not something that happened freely. And it's not something that happens casually in the sense of every person that's created is a child of God. And that, no, that's not how it happens, because of the precious work and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every person who has placed their faith in him, we have received now the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, so that when we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, he knows your weaknesses, friend. He knows my weaknesses. And just as a child, oh, if you've had children, if you remember being a child, you know, the child is they find comfort in their weaknesses by going to their parents. What I mean is when the relationship is the right way, the child finds comfort in their weaknesses by going with their parents. I'm scared, I'm fearful, I can't do it, I can't. And who do they express those things to? Their parents, when the relationship is right. You see, we can identify with this. He put this in terms, it's so beautiful the way God works things together. He created things a certain way so that he could teach things a certain way. And he teaches things a certain way that we can learn through the experiences that we've had and how he's created things. It's also why Satan hates families. You know, there's a lot of young people in this world. There's a lot of older people that were young once in this world that don't understand the beauty and the depth and the love of this of what we have in Christ Jesus now. But he uses that terminology of a child with a great relationship with their father. He says, we now have received the spirit of adoption. We're not an outcast. You remember the prodigal son? when he returned, he was willing to be just a servant. But he wasn't accepted as a servant. They killed the fatted calf and they set the table for him. That is, you know, how you and I are received. And it's mind-blowing, I'll be honest with you. I don't understand how it's possible from a human standpoint. I can point to the doctrine, I can point to the scripture and say this, but I don't, when I think of it, I don't understand how that I can call out to the God of creation and call out to him as my Father. And it's not, I don't do so out of a spirit of fear, but I could do so out of a spirit of a child to a father, even in my times of weakness where I go to him, Lord, I can't, but I know you can. That's what we should do. It's the pattern we should follow. So he establishes the believer's new relationship. And then he gives, verse 6, he gives the believer hope. Number 6 in this section, I'm sorry, verse 18 through 25. He gives the believer hope. Now, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is inseparable from Christian hope. Just before we even look at that, turn to the book of Ephesians really quickly. And so just a few, not too far over. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. He says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, I'm kind of picking up in the middle of something here, but just I want to get to a specific part. He says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." You know, the Holy Spirit was given to us partly as a token of the promise of what is to come. And so the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the believer's hope. Now, in this section of Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, there are really two areas of hope that are addressed. There is hope for the future, but there is also hope in our present time. Like, we have a hope for the future that is sure and steadfast. But again, that is a hope that we carry with us that should help us now in our present time. Let's look at it. He says, "For I reckon," that's a good southern word, and he uses it a few times in Romans. It's "I account for." Sometimes people make fun of me for using that word. I say, hey, argue with the Bible. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, I mean, you and I can read that and we can go, yeah, oh boy. But think about Paul, the one who wrote this. You think about his resume: shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, left for dead, rejected of men, stabbed in the back by people who at one point loved him. I mean, you go down his resume and think he's the one that wrote that. I mean, God inspired him to write it. I get that. But that he could write that is, it really tells us something, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the sufferings, the things we deal with now, he's going to talk about infirmities later. That's all, of course, encompasses the sin problem we deal with, but the sin problem produces a lot of other problems that we deal with, and we have hope through that. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." He's talking about the creature here. He's talking about all of creation being subjected to vanity. And that the word there means exactly kind of how we think it would. It's an emptiness, a failure of fulfilling the true purpose. You know, creation as a whole was affected by the sin problem that came through Adam. I mean, the serpent, animal kingdom was affected. the whatever you call it, the fruit and vegetable kingdom, the plant kingdom was affected. The, you know, humanity was affected. And what was produced was a lot of chaos and confusion because of the sin problem that came, that put such a strain on all of creation. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When you read about what is to come prophetically, even in the millennial kingdom, and then eventually a new heaven and a new earth, you realize that it's going to be amazing. And what we deal with now is but temporary. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. So he broadens to the whole creation, but now he narrows it down to our own selves also. I mean, we're living in a sin-cursed world. We need to remember that. Everything's affected by sin. I think sometimes we need to be careful even about how we communicate this, even in the life of a believer. Sometimes we act like a believer's life is hard and everybody else's life is easy. You know, oh, and I got saved, you know. Boy, the Lord really decided to teach me some things. You know, and we act like, you know, everybody else just skates along with, you know, bed of roses and nothing. No, it's just that the believer does see the challenges of life differently than the unbeliever. But this whole creation groans together. Right. I mean, there is not a thing not touched by sin. There is not a person not touched by sin and its effects. Rich people get sick. Godless people deal with struggles. Like, it should break your heart. I'm not going to mention anything specifically. It saddens me. I've seen two things in the news recently. Two individuals attached to prominent criminal, to separate but prominent criminal, you know, things, dying in very untimely and unsavory ways, to where you look and you go, at one point these people had it all. At one point, but see, sin always produces death. In every aspect, it always produces death. When God said, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death, you can mark it down and go to the bank on it. That's what it always produces. And it's sad, and it's touched every aspect of every thing that we are around, and there is this collective groan of creation that happens as a result of it. I mentioned this a little bit last week, but as spring comes and you see a little chipmunk or something out in your backyard darting around, you know, looking everywhere, and you kind of walk and don't see it, and it scurries away and it hides in some hole somewhere. Why is it doing that? Because it's groaning. I mean, it knows that its life is very limited, and there's a something in the sky probably circling trying to get it, and who knows what you want to do to it. And I mean, it's that way. It's how creation is. And we can become accustomed to it. We don't even think of it, but he points it out here. Then he goes to ourselves, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. But their hope points to a better day where all things are made good and right, and even our body, this flesh problem that we struggle with, will receive a new body. And you know, we get excited for right reasons about the physical reasons to receive a new body. You know, I won't struggle with a pain or an ache or an ailment or a sickness or a disease, and all those are good and valid things. But you know what should be equally as exciting? We also won't be dealing with this old sin problem any longer. There will come a moment where we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, we see in chapter 8, we're going to see how all that works together with what's happening now. But we have a hope that is both for our future and also for the now. Because we know that even in the groaning, even in the difficulty, even in the struggle, He's still in charge and he's still at work, and his power is within us, and the resurrection power of Christ, which overcame death, hell, and the grave, is with us day in and day out as we leave. For we are saved, verse 24, by hope. But hope that is not seen is, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Amen. I think verse 25 there is key in understanding the hope here. He's talking to those who are already saved. We're saved by faith. But we're also saved in the sense that we're delivered in our present circumstances by the hope that we have before us. How many of us in here have pillowed our head at night in the midst of strife or turmoil, but the hope and the sense of the guarantee of what is ahead has helped you sleep well that night? The understanding that one day we will see that loved one again, that one day we'll have victory over the struggle. And we know it's not here yet, but we know it's coming, so we, with patience, wait for it. This is not the if you wish upon a star, matters not where you are sort of hope. It's not that at all. It's a hope that is steadfast and sure. And it's literally a hope that we can pillow our head with at night and know that one day it'll all be made right because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have him now in the person of the Holy Spirit. His very presence now guarantees the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body one day. So, child of God, we go out of here, we fight the battle, do we not? But we fight the battle not against flesh and blood. We fight the battle by choosing to yield and walk after the Spirit. Amen. And not to walk after the flesh. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the day.